Our scripture this morning for our sermon is Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Matthew 12, 15 to 21. I'll begin reading in verse 9. These are the words of God. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this day, the word that finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask, Father, by the gift of your Spirit and in the preaching of this word, you would enliven our hearts so that we might understand who Jesus is and what he calls us to do. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Through the Gospel of Matthew, you've heard me say that Jesus coming as the King is the coming of the kingdom. Jesus has brought the kingdom, he's established the kingdom, and his death, resurrection, and ascension, it is on the earth and it's not going anywhere. But here in the Gospels, we see the invasion of that kingdom. We see the kingdom coming. Now, if I were to use that language as a thought exercise, if I were to ask you, in your mind, what do you imagine when I say the words kingdom invasion? You know, you probably think of warfare, of battle, of swords, opposition, hostility, armies, of course, loss, bloody triumph, and all the rest. When you think about God's kingdom invading, however, what do you think about? It's certainly true that there is battle, that the serpent's head would be crushed, as Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and the book of Revelation will come to pass. Jesus does bring down his enemies with force throughout history. Like when he used the Roman Empire to destroy Jerusalem and to tear down the temple for murdering him and persecuting his people. Even in the Gospels, we see Jesus waging war. But we see him waging war against the principalities, against the powers. He goes around kicking demon butt and binding the strong man and plundering his goods. Jesus is waging war, to be sure. But we also see in the Gospels that as God's kingdom invades the world, Jesus does not wage war against the people who oppose him. As God's kingdom invades the world, Jesus does not wage war against the people who oppose him. Here's another thought exercise. When I say the words royal glory, what images come to your mind? Magnificent purple robes, majestic shining crowns, triumphant processions with servants bearing the king on their shoulders. We will eventually see that kind of glory, but not here. That royal glory is absent when the kingdom comes. Jesus brings the kingdom, he invades the world, and yet there's no obvious strength in him. There's no battle, there's no swords, there's no revolutions, there's no routing out the Romans. When the king comes, there's no obvious royal glory either. There's nothing about him that would make you think that he is the king of heaven and earth. He doesn't even have a home. Instead, when the kingdom invades and begins to overcome the rebellious Adamic world, what we see Jesus the King doing is this: serving, ministering, healing, helping, and feasting. This is the path that Jesus is on. This is the path that will bring him to suffering and death on the cross. You wouldn't think that, would you? If you were to think about an invading king and the things that he would have to do to cause him to be put to death by rebels, it would not be serving, healing, and eating. And yet it's what Jesus does. It's the path he takes that leads him to suffering and death. And we should ask the question, why? Why is it this way? Why this path? Why is it that Jesus uses these means to bring the kingdom into the world? A very simple answer, of course, is that this is the way the Father has laid out for him to do. This is what the Father has commanded. This is the path that the Father has required of the Son. This is the path laid out in the Scriptures for him and for us. It's marked out by the Father for Jesus. It's marked out for his people. This is the path of the kingdom that leads to victory. Over the past few weeks, we've seen the controversy has been growing and surrounding Jesus. The past two Sundays alone, the controversy seemed to be about the Sabbath, about his breaking or keeping. But in actuality, it was about Jesus and his identity and his authority. The question about the Sabbath really is the question of, who is Jesus? He's the new David, we found out. He's the new and greater temple. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, of course, did not like those answers. They then try, as we read this morning in verses 9 to 14, they try to gather evidence to bring charges against Jesus by goading him to heal on the Sabbath day in their very own synagogue in front of everybody. Jesus is the shepherd, is the owner of Israel. And so it is not breaking Sabbath to heal one of his sheep. In fact, it is required by the laws of God for Jesus to heal this man with a withered hand. The Pharisees, however, on that Sabbath day, instead of rejoicing in the Sabbath giver, they begin to plot. They begin to work on the Sabbath day to murder an innocent man. So on one hand, here in our story, we have Jesus, the Sabbath keeper, and the Sabbath giver, doling out healing and restoration and joy and life. And on the other hand, we have the Pharisees working hard to kill an innocent person. They want to destroy the only one who will give rest to the world. And all of this, of course, happens because Jesus laid out that great and grand invitation, the proclamation to everyone, that if they would come to him and put his yoke upon them, they would find rest for their souls. And here in chapter 12, we find ourselves in the center portion of Matthew's gospel. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel where it's mentioned that the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. And what Matthew does is that he draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is innocent of their charges. They meet secretly, and yet we read in our text this morning, Jesus knows what they are up to. Just like earlier in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus, the King, the greater David, responds to them in a very interesting way. In verse 15, we might be surprised that Jesus, aware of this, aware that they want to kill him, withdrew from there. Jesus retreated. Jesus ran away. We might think, because we've seen from Matthew chapter 1 to Matthew 11, Jesus cannot be stopped. Right? Every obstacle that's ever come up before him, he's overcome it. So we might be thinking, maybe some of the disciples might be thinking, come on, Jesus, get back into it. Right? You shame them publicly, now get back into the thick of it. They turn the heat up, they start to push Jesus, you push harder. Get more followers. Show them who you are. Strike them down. Or if you don't want to strike them down, at least stand strong against them. In our minds, men, right, particularly men, withdrawing from conflict seems weak. You think about a conflict going on, a righteous conflict, something that ought to take place. this discussion, this debate between Jesus and the Pharisees is necessary. The conflict about his identity and his authority must be proved. And when there's a conflict going on, why would somebody run away? Well, they might run away because their heart is not fully in it. They're not fully committed to the battle before them, whether it's verbal or physical. They might give up because they're not fully invested. They might run away because they're not strong enough to win and they know it. They might run away because they're powerless to do anything at all. What would be the point in fighting? Or they might run away because they're yellow, a coward. Let's apply some of those motives to Jesus. Is his heart completely in his mission or not? Of course it is. Fully. No shadow of wavering. Jesus is fully committed to his Father's will. Is Jesus not strong enough or wise enough to beat the Pharisees? Of course he is. The Pharisees are not a challenge to him. He consistently outwits them at every turn. Is Jesus running away because he's powerless and can't do anything? Hardly. Is Jesus a yellow-bellied coward? Don't you dare believe it. So why would Jesus be withdrawing? Notice in the text, his withdrawing away from the Pharisees is not going into hiding. He's not abandoning his work. He's not giving up on his mission from the Father. His withdrawing from the Pharisees is fulfilling the plan of the Father. Because Matthew tells us, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Notice that word, all. Everyone. Everyone who comes to him, no matter what, he heals and he gives rest to them, no matter what. What ails them? What sicknesses? What demons? What guilt? They all came to Jesus and he healed them all. What ails you? Are you sick? Are you guilty? Are you sad? Are you depressed? Are you overwhelmed? Are you burdened? Come to Jesus. Put on his yoke and he will give you rest. He will fulfill the Father's plan. And remember what you know about Jesus, what he's done, and ask yourself this question. Is there anything too hard for Jesus? Is there anything so difficult in this world that Jesus cannot set it straight? No. Jesus has even made death sweet for the Christian. He's made our greatest enemy sweet. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why does Jesus withdraw? Well, I think the answer is something like this. Because he will not allow the Pharisees to stop him from bringing rest to all those who come to him. Right? Jesus will not allow the Pharisees to stop him from working. He does not withdraw because he's half-hearted. He does not withdraw because he's weak, fearful, powerless, or cowardly. He withdraws from conflict so that he can continue to do the Father's work. Remember who Jesus told the Pharisees he is like. He's like King David. He's like David on the run from Saul, who has to eat holy bread in the fields with his soldiers. Remember, Saul was envious of David. David had killed his 10,000s, while Saul only killed his thousands of Philistines. The people were enamored with David. He was their guy. He was their musician. He was the general of the armies. He was the son of the king. They wanted to follow David. And remember, members of Saul's own household started to side with David. And so Saul, in his envy, plotted to kill David. And what does David do? Remember the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel? Does David rouse up the troops that are loyal to him and overthrow Saul in a great show of strength? No. David withdraws from Saul. He flees. But if you know the story of David, he withdraws away from Saul who wants to kill him. And what does he do? David keeps fighting Israel's enemies. Right? He withdraws from Saul so that he can keep working to give rest to God's people. That's what King David does. He keeps defending Israel, giving rest from her enemies, and avoiding conflict with Saul. He could have seized the kingdom for himself. He was the anointed one. He had the priests and the soldiers on his side, and many of the people had thrown their heart in with him. But David waited for God to give him the kingdom while he continued to work. That's what Jesus, this new David, is doing. He's evading the Saulite Pharisees. He's continuing to serve Israel by liberating the people from what binds them. And he's waiting for the right time when the Father will give him the kingdom. The reason why Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees right now is because it's not the time yet for the cross. He tells the people that he heals not to go around talking about it. He says this, or Matthew tells us this, and he ordered them not to make him known. I think Jesus says this to the people because he does not want the path to the throne to become the path of publicity. Right? Matthew even quotes from Isaiah 42, "Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Right? His fame will not spread abroad because of his miracles." The path of the cross is not the prosperity of Jesus. The path of the cross is enmity with the world. Right? If Jesus is going to be brought to the cross to be enthroned, it will be because the world hates him. Jesus lets the enmity of the Pharisees grow. He needs it to, so they will drag him to the cross where he will save his people as the king. Remember when the people tried to force Jesus to be the king because he's done all these great signs and wonders? He runs away. That is not the way Jesus becomes the king. There will come a time when Jesus allows himself to be caught, arrested, beaten, mocked, and crucified. But it won't be yet. His withdrawing here is not a sign of weakness, but actually it's a continued show of his authority. He lays his life down of his own accord, and no one can take it from him. Jesus sets the time of his own death and yours. And right now, Jesus has work to do. And so do we. This was the pattern, if you notice, given to the disciples earlier. Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. And when you go preaching the kingdom in all the cities of Galilee, go and they reject you, they're hostile to you, and they oppose you in one city, leave. Go to the next. Avoid them and keep working. Withdraw." This is the path of kingship and victory, the path marked out by the word of God for him and for us. His refusal to fight, his continued healing without publicity, all of what he's doing, Matthew says, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew's quoting from Isaiah 42, which is one of those, if you've read through Isaiah and you look at the top of each chapter, it'll say something like, "The servant song of Yahweh," or something like that. This is one of those servant songs, one of that you probably recognize more readily is Isaiah 53. But this is Isaiah 42. This is the song of the servant. And what Matthew's doing, he's not quoting Isaiah 42 verbatim, but he's sort of paraphrasing it to give the thrust of the passage. You know, I do that all the time from the pulpit when I say, "In other words," or "Let me put it this way." Matthew's doing the same thing. He's bringing out the meaning of Isaiah 42 in relation to Jesus. So he's saying, "Let me tell you what this means as Jesus fulfills it." The text starts like this: "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Now in the book of Isaiah, who is the servant of Yahweh? Well, in Isaiah 42, we're not told the name of this servant, of course. But in the previous chapter, in Isaiah 41, we are told this in verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Well, right there, obviously we're told Israel is God's servant. Israel is the servant of God. In the beginning, God's servant was Adam. But Adam failed. He plunged the world into sin and death. Out of Adam's seed, God called Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the world. Out of Abraham, we get Jacob, who is the foundation of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, his own possession, to be a kingdom of priests on behalf of the world. Israel is chosen not for her own sake, but for the sake of the world, just like Abraham was. But how can Israel be a savior servant when Israel herself is enslaved and needs a savior? The nation, the covenant people of God, cannot carry out God's mission for the world. They failed. They couldn't keep his word. They couldn't trust him and obey him. But one man can. Right? One man who completely and totally embodies all that Israel was meant to be. That guy can. In Isaiah 42, there's all this talk of idolatry of the world and the slavishness of Israel. And God says to those people that he's going to send his servant, a man whom he's chosen, in whom is his delight. God will send a man whom he is happy with. Well, who is that? Who has God placed his spirit upon, as Isaiah 42 says? Who is the man who will come to bring justice and judgment to the Gentiles? Who will condemn the wicked and vindicate the righteous in the whole world? God's servant will. He will establish justice. He will overthrow the wicked. He will right all wrongs. He will rescue the righteous and give rest to the faithful. God's servant won't just do that for Israel, we read, but for the nations. And Matthew says, this is Jesus. Now it's interesting because Matthew says this is Jesus when Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees. Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees. He heals everybody who comes to him and he says, don't say a word about this. And Matthew says he does that because he's this servant. Jesus is God's servant. He's the chosen one, the beloved son in whom God delights. Remember at his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, declaring him to be the son of his love in whom he is well pleased. And the Holy Spirit rested upon him. Jesus' baptism is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42. He's the new Adam. He's the seed of Abraham. He's everything Israel could not be. And what he will be is a blessing to the world. This also means, according to Matthew, that God's judgment has come into the world with Jesus. His kingdom will spread, not just to Israel, but over all of the nations. In Jesus, God is putting the world right side up. That's part of what all these healings mean that Jesus is performing. What he does in the Gospels, as we've said before, what Jesus does in the Gospels is a foretaste of the work of the kingdom given to the Spirit-filled church in history. Jesus didn't come just so we can go to heaven. Right? Jesus didn't come just so our sins could be forgiven. You know, from Genesis 3, even unto the birth of Jesus, people have always been saved by God's grace. Right? From Adam, Abel, Seth, Noah, and all their faithful households, they were saved, they were in paradise, their sins were forgiven. Everyone who trusted in God in the old covenant was saved, sins forgiven. That is nothing new. The thing that is new with the new covenant is not that God forgives sinners. God's always forgiven sinners. What's new in the new covenant is that God sent a man to put the world right. That's what's new. To make things whole, to place things under the glorious and the righteous rules of his kingdom. That's what's new. That is what God the Father's mission is for Jesus. It is the mission for the church today. Jesus is God's servant to fix the world. You belong to him, so guess what your mission is? You're beloved in the beloved, and you're called to the same mission, to bring justice, to right wrongs, to care for the suffering, to give rest, to bring the kingdom, to fulfill his will on earth as it is in heaven. We read in our text, and we can answer the question, how does the servant do this? Matthew keeps quoting from Isaiah. We read these words, he will not quarrel, nor will he cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Let me put that a different way. Yahweh's servant will not be like the Adamic lords of the earth. He will not conquer through brute force. Right, when you think of kingdom invasion, You think of military warfare. But when the King of Kings comes, when he brings his kingdom into a place that desperately needs it, it won't be through the warfare you expect. People will oppose him. They will speak against him, but he will not quarrel. Notice he's not silent, however. Jesus proclaims judgment, and when he does, he remains humble. To put it another way, Jesus will not overcome by bullying, by shouting louder, or attempting to gain the victory by a show of strength. Remember over in Isaiah 53, in the other servant song, we read this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus will let people speak falsely against him. He will let people condemn him and crucify him. And again, that is why Jesus withdraws here. He allows the Pharisees to plot against him so that they will bring him to the cross later. Matthew continues in Isaiah 42 saying, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And what does that mean? Usually, we take this to mean that Jesus will have compassion on the poor and the oppressed and on the weak. You know, if you're just barely holding on in this world, if you can barely just keep things together, Jesus will not give you the last straw to break the camel's back. Well, maybe. Jesus does indeed treat us with compassion, right? He does not treat us with contempt. Everyone who comes to him will be healed and receive rest and life from the dead. But notice, Isaiah does not say, a shattered reed he will heal, and a smoldering wick he will light. I mean, that's not what Isaiah says. He says, a shattered reed he won't break. A smoldering wick he won't extinguish. To understand those images, we have to see how the Bible uses them. For example, in Isaiah 36, if you remember, Egypt is called a broken reed. And if a man puts his trust in Egypt, Isaiah 36 says, that broken reed will only pierce your hand. So if you're walking along the road and there's reeds along the river and you take one of those reeds and you use it as a staff, if you grab a broken one, they're strong enough to support you if they're whole. But if they're broken and you use it and put your weight upon it, it would snap and it would pierce your palm. And Isaiah says that's what Egypt's like. Egypt is a broken reed. Don't put your weight on it. Don't trust it. That nation will just pierce you. A broken, a shattered reed, a splintered reed is a poor staff. It will let you down. It will fail you. It will hurt you. What about a smoldering wick? Well, that's something used in an oil lamp, right? In the ancient world, they didn't have electric lights. They had oil lamps. And when the wick was burning down and it was about to go out, it would smolder. It would start to smoke. And if you trusted a smoldering lamp to give you light, it would fail you. It will not press the darkness back. It's on the edge of being swallowed up by that darkness. Remember in the days of Eli, the high priest, in 1 Samuel, we read that the lamp of Yahweh, the lamp in the tabernacle, was about to go out. It was smoldering. The priesthood was corrupt. It was not producing light for Israel to see. You should be able to lean on a staff reed and have it support you. You should be able to rely on a lamp to give you light. But again, Isaiah and Matthew here, Matthew 12, they're not talking about reeds as reeds and lamps as lamps. They're talking about reeds as people and lamps as people. A splintered reed staff is good for nothing, so get rid of it. Toss it out. A smoldering wick isn't helpful. Snuff it out. Throw them both away. But Yahweh's servant won't do that. Christians, we are all the bruised and shattered reeds. We're the smoldering wicks about to go out. How many of us have betrayed Jesus this past week? Sin is lawlessness. He is the King of heaven and earth. Sin is cosmic treason. How many of us have betrayed him? How many of us who claim to be loyal to the King, to trust in him, to have his Holy Spirit within us, have turned on him and sinned against him, broken his law? How many of us have failed to love God and neighbor as we're supposed to? We can, each one of us, agree with Paul in proclaiming that we are the chief of sinners. We're good for nothing. We're splintered staves. We're poor light producing wicks. So how does the kingdom come? Jesus won't break you. He won't snuff you out. This is how the kingdom comes. Jesus saves those who betray him. That's how the kingdom comes. Jesus saves those who let him down. Jesus saves those who turn from him, who hurt him, who leave him in the dark. So don't ever think that you can't come back. Every breath that our Father gives us is a call to come back to Jesus, to stick with him. The Pharisees want to destroy him, but Jesus doesn't want to destroy. He wants to save. He wants to give rest, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. So he lets them plot and he lets them scheme. He lets them pierce his hands. And when he enters the temple, they do not shine light on him. They reject him and they cast him outside the city with a piece of wood on his back. Now, what kind of king acts like this? If you ask any leader today, any world leader, if a king acted like this, what would you call him? He lets himself be killed. He refuses to retaliate. He does not squash the rebellion. He forgives those who betray and torture him. You know what the world would call a kind of king like that? A failure. A king like that would be shattered himself, broken and snuffed out, wouldn't he? But not Jesus. Not in his kingdom. Matthew goes on and he says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. There will come a time when the king rises up and he shatters to pieces all the rebels. All those who do not bow the knee will be broken. We get a picture of this just like in AD 70 when he shattered Jerusalem in the temple. He will come again to raise the wicked and cast them out in utter darkness at the last day. But Jesus does not come just to announce salvation. He does not come just to announce that God will fix everything. Jesus comes to do it. He comes to save. He comes to fix. He comes to put it right. He's going to send forth his proclamation unto victory. Listen, Christians. This is the scripture telling you right here that the victory of Jesus Christ in history will be accomplished. It will be successful. It will be permanent. There is no room for pessimism in our faith. We do not trust Jesus to lose. We particularly do not trust Jesus to lose that which he came to save. Jesus did not come and win the battle over sin and the battle against the devil and the battle against death itself just to escape to heaven and lose the world. Jesus is going to win it. He has established his kingdom on the earth in the forgiveness of your sins and dismantling the works of the devil and making of death a mockery. And right now, this very day, Jesus is extending his kingdom in all the world, righting wrongs. We get a taste of it as you rise from your knees in the forgiveness of the Father. What Jesus has done will never be undone. He will never be overthrown and he will never fail. What does Matthew say? And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Do you remember what the name Jesus means? Yahweh saves. That is our hope. Isaiah and Matthew do not say just individuals will hope in his name, but nations. Nations will hope in his name. Nations will be discipled. Nations will be baptized and taught to obey everything that the king has commanded. Nations will put their trust in him, and this will be accomplished unto victory. This is what the path of the cross will accomplish. Jesus is meek, but he is not weak. His humility does not lead to death and defeat, but to resurrection and victory. How is the curse of Adam undone in the world? How will all the families of the earth be blessed? By doing what Jesus did. By taking up our crosses every day and following him. The nations of the world will be converted. They will put their hope in Jesus' name. The Bible says so. And don't you ever be ashamed of saying it. Don't be embarrassed nor timid about the truth of Scripture. Jesus conquered death. Do you really think that conniving schemes of finite men and tin pot dictators can stop him? They are powerless compared to him. Can anything in this creation be more powerful than the Spirit given to the church? You know, the bullies of the world have the attitude to say to the others, "We are the strongest. Look at us. We have all the power." And Christians with crosses on their shoulders, with the yoke of Jesus around our neck, in humility and the meekness of faith, we look at the tyrants, we look at the bullies, and you know what we say? You know what Christians have been saying down through history from the book of Acts to today when they give their lives and are persecuted for the sake of Jesus' name? Do you know what they say to the bullies? Christians say this: "You don't know who you're messing with." We are Yahweh's servants. And we will bring justice to the world. We are Yahweh's servants who bear the kingdom, who spread abroad and set things right. We don't do it by bullying, nor with the biggest guns or with the most political power. We do it like Jesus did, with humble service, obeying the will of our Father in heaven. Because Jesus took this path of the cross, the Gentiles, that's you and me, have hope in his name. And our hope will not be put to shame. What is that great, hopeful, optimistic song that we sing? "Lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, not fields of defeat. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tent shall be our home. Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears. For gladness breaks like morning where thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen." Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, your ways are not our ways. They are far above us and beyond us. But thanks be to you that you have given us your Holy Spirit poured out from heaven, that your ways might become our ways. We ask, Father, that in this world that is filled with hostility and violence in this generation, that you would raise up a peaceful people, proclaiming to those who need it new life, forgiveness of sins, resurrection from the dead, and a community of those who willingly give out of joy in their hearts. Help us, Father, to be the new creation that you've called us to be, without fear in our hearts, knowing that you have overcome all of our enemies. Help us to serve willingly wherever you take us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word," song number 386. We all have given in to sin this week. You've disrespected your husband. You lusted after that girl. You were greedy with your money. Your pride lifted up its nasty head. You bickered with your brothers and sisters. You grumbled, you complained, and disobeyed. You and I are all reeds, not to be trusted. We are the light of the world, and sometimes our wicks are smoldering. And yet Jesus this day says to each one of you, "Come." He will not break you. He will not smother you. He will restore you. He will strengthen you to walk the narrow path. He will cause your light to shine and to burn bright against all darkness and evil and wickedness. He will use us, his people, mightily for the sake of his kingdom, so that the nations, along with us, might have hope in his name. So do it now, Christian. Hope in his name. Hope in him and come to the table. And may you rejoice in this moment that his body and blood were given for you, so that you could be put right with God and have rest for your souls. Because this right here, this is how the kingdom comes. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.